Seated and take your outline. It's been an eye-opening experience for me the last few weeks. It's been about 3.5 weeks I've been struggling with some pretty severe sinus issues. Don't know if it's allergies or what. The doctors have given me various medications. Some made me worse. And it just made me realize how frail we are, aren't we? I mean, we're just physically a mess. Even on our best days, we've got all kinds of issues. And because of that, in recent years, and maybe because I'm getting older, but I am gaining a much deeper appreciation and respect for older saints who truly walk with the Lord. I am just so thankful for those that are going before me and being such an example of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, dying to self and living truly for the glory of God. I mean, I'm talking about people who, if they were like most of us, they would be moaning and groaning and complaining about all of the legitimate problems they're facing in their life, but they don't. They choose to praise God. They choose to rejoice. And the fruit of the Spirit is consistently on display in their lives. I appreciate them more and more because it's getting harder for me. I think when you're younger, it's a little bit easier to be joyful. But as you get older, it's got to be genuinely of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And you sense that and you tell when He really has control. I love it when I see people who bring glory to God instead of attention to their problems. And so those of you that are my mentors in this, I appreciate you. And I thank God for you. You are putting the gospel on display for a watching world. And that really is what the fruit of the Spirit's about. The whole point of the book of Galatians is the gospel, isn't it? And what is the true gospel? That justification is entirely by what? Faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, all of our human effort has to be thrown out. All of our legalism has got to be discarded. Our religious efforts have to be abandoned. And we have to come empty to a God who desires to fill us. We must come to a God who desires to put on display His glory, not ours. That our boasting would be in His cross, not our religious affections. And that we would see Jesus put on display in His glory for a world to realize life is about Him, not us. Isn't that what we repent of when we come to faith anyway? The idea that we somehow are the center of the universe? And we repent of that. And we come to a place where God gets His rightful position as number one. Well, the Holy Spirit desires that. We know that from what John said in his Gospels, where he recorded Jesus saying that the Spirit was going to come and bring glory to the Son. That's His desire, is to glorify the Son. So He puts Jesus on display in us through this fruit of the Spirit. And so as we keep looking at this, and this may take us a few weeks, I'm not sure how long. I'm not in a hurry because I want this to be real, don't you? I want us to live this. I don't want to just talk about the gospel. I want us to be walking illustrations of the gospel. And this fruit is what does that. This evidence, this supernatural work of the Spirit puts the gospel on display. And because it is supernatural, it should be something that sets us apart from the rest of the world. We should be radically different. He did this in a contrast. He purposely talked for many verses about the deeds of the flesh, which are evident. They're manifest. They're obvious. And aren't they becoming more obvious all the time? Now we're having our government start to applaud these deeds of the flesh and promote them as legal and viable options for people, as lifestyle choices, where the Bible says this is just a manifestation of sinful humanity. It is nothing godly, it's not right, it's wicked. And those deeds are evident, and those who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Period, flat, final. But, he says, there is a contrasting thing that's available to us, the fruit of the Spirit. And we were looking at that. this changing our lives from being independent to being dependent. Not us going out and producing fruit, but us abiding in the vine so he can produce the fruit through us. And by the way, the fruit demonstrates that the root has changed. Before salvation, what was our root? It was sin, it was corruption, it was despicable. And as a result, these deeds flow out of that. The words flow out of what part of your being? Your heart. It's a demonstration. It reveals what's at the core of you. And so this fruit that the Holy Spirit desires to put on display is a revelation to the world of the fact that our core has changed. That we are new creatures in Christ. The old has been pushed aside and the new has come. And so we want this to be on display, but we can't do it. This is not some religious exercise you can do. There's not just a bunch of things you can practice to all of a sudden become love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. This is a supernatural experience when the Holy Spirit has full control of our lives. So we must come to this place of surrender to the Spirit that the life of Jesus will be manifest through us. We started looking last time at the first one of these, this issue of love. And we said this is not the love the world typically talks about, where love is a many-splendored thing. This is love that says, you have value and worth to me. I love you. In other words, I lift you up as valuable, as worth a lot. In fact, I even esteem you more highly than who? Myself. So therefore, I'm willing to sacrifice because you're valuable. You mean so much to me. Therefore, I will give whatever it takes to minister to you. That's genuine love. It's in contrast to bitterness, which says, you're worthless to me. I am so upset with you, I want bad things to happen to you. That's the complete opposite of love. And so we want to overcome bitterness with this Spirit-empowered love that flows out of us like it did from Jesus. Now, honestly, when you think about it, you could say, but Paul, there's people out there that aren't worth much. Well, that's only because we've got a wrong perspective. Whose image were they created in? Therefore, they're worth what? Everything. Now, do they do wrong things? Yes or no? Do they offend you? Have they hurt you deeply? Does that change their value? No. Frankly, if we did love based on perceived value, based on external things that people do, would Jesus have died on the cross for us? No. He died on the cross because he valued us. Why? I don't know. I really don't. That's a mystery. But he did. For God so loved the world. That's different, isn't it? See, that's why we can love our, what? Enemies. We can bless those who curse us. We don't retaliate. Why? Because you mean so much to me. But I hurt you. Oh, I know you hurt me. I'm over that. You still mean everything to me. I forgive you. I let that go. Let's go forward. That's love, isn't it? That's supernatural. That's beyond what the world has to offer. Well, that kind of love was exemplified in Jesus. It was commanded of us. And the impact is that shows that we're true disciples of Jesus. Now, with that, we move on to the next in the list, and it's the word joy. There was a third century man who was about to die. He penned these last words to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. What a great statement. What a great observation. Oh, that would be true of every Christian in the world today, huh? that they had found a secret. They have a joy internally that is 1,000 times better than any joy the world could ever offer. Oh, that that would be true of us. But what is this joy? We often confuse joy with what other word? Happiness. And we say, oh yes, happy, 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 I am so happy. What are you happy about? Oh, I won the lottery. I'm happy because I just got this, right? Oh, or whatever. My son just told me about all of his friends at Pepperdine that got new cars for Christmas. Why he tells me those things, I don't know. Because they're not going to happen in our household. But he has joy anyway, right? Amen. He's got his thumbs up. Good. Happiness. Happiness comes from the word happenstance. When my circumstances are the way, who wants them? I want them. Then I am what? Happy. I am so happy that you did this for me and that for me, etc. That's not joy. The biblical word joy is different. The word joy or rejoice is used over 130 times in the New Testament. Sounds like a word God wants us to understand, doesn't it? When you use a word that many times. On your outline, the scriptural definition, there's three characteristics of biblical joy. Biblical joy is not dependent on circumstances. It is not. Has nothing to do with circumstances. In fact, your circumstances could be absolutely atrocious, and your life could still be overflowing with joy. That's biblical joy. So what are you talking about? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see an amazing passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Peter is writing to a group of people that are severely persecuted. He's writing during the time of a man named Nero. He was persecuting people. You see, to what degree was he persecuting people? Well, the Colosseum had not been built yet. But there was this place called the circus. And down there they had these gladiator events. Children of believers were thrown into the circus to be torn up by dogs. That was entertainment. Believers' children. This is what's going on. Your kids are being thrown to dogs to be mauled. Then they were taking Christians, putting pitch on them, attaching them to poles and lighting them on fire to be street lamps. Okay, that's what's going on when Peter writes this. In this, you greatly what? Rejoice. Even though, okay, what's even though? Even though circumstances aren't wonderful, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various what? Trials. Yeah, I'd call those trials, wouldn't you? Your kids are being eaten and mauled and you're being lit on fire and you're living in this constant awareness that you could be next. That would be a difficult thing. Are we experiencing that in our culture yet? No, not yet. In this you greatly rejoice. What? That the proof of your what? Faith. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back, that's what we're living for, beloved. That's all that matters. All this current stuff is going to pass away. The difficulties and struggles and problems of this life aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Amen? So we're living for that moment when Jesus comes back, and therefore we can rejoice in the midst of trials. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly what? Rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter says, your joy is not dependent on your circumstances. It supersedes that. It rises above that. It's greater than that. Your circumstances are controlled by a God who is orchestrating all of history to a great climax someday. And in that climax will be a joy that can't ever be stopped. So therefore we can endure hardship for a little while. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about the challenges they face in their ministry, and he says this, because you might think, well, is this a Pollyanna approach to life? Am I just sticking my head in the sand and acting like there's nothing wrong in the world? No. He says there that they are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You can have both and. Are there things in this life that are sorrowful? Are there circumstances that are awful? Do bad things happen to people? Yeah. And we have sorrow, yet at the same time of that sorrow about momentary issues, we can rejoice because there is one who has control of all of those issues, who sovereignly is working everything according to his plan, and we rest in him. So I rejoice in God's ultimate plan, even though the temporary things I'm facing are very, very difficult. Is this true? This is the way we're supposed to live. It's a both and. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says, "Great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort." Now listen to this carefully. "I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." He's not saying, "I'm overflowing with joy when the affliction stops." During the affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Why? Because God is doing something. God is working. God never stops working. He is saving people. He is working in your life. He's working through us. It's unbelievable that God is always doing something great. One of my favorite people was a precious guy named Chuck. He was in our church in San Diego, and Chuck and Scotty Pruitt were missionaries in Africa for 33 years. And oh, Chuck, what a blessed man. He had so many physical ailments and struggles and problems. It was unbelievable. Whenever I'd see him, he would say to me, "Paul, God is working mightily." Thinking, Chuck, see, the offerings are bad. Nobody's coming to Christ. You know, you're looking at all the circumstantial stuff. He's going, "No, God is always working mightily." Amen? Do you always see it? But he always is. He's doing things, and we rest in him. We trust in him. So biblical joy is not dependent on circumstances. Secondly, biblical joy cannot be explained in words. In verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." See, what do you mean? It's just something. It wells up inside of you, and you can't quite figure out the words to explain it to people. It's overwhelming. It's beyond description. It just can't be explained. And when you try, you can't. You just can't quite get there. And you could work on it and write poetry and everything, but you'll never fully be able to express what's going on inside of you, especially when you're focused on the return of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Just for a moment, think about it. Has your most rapturous moment of your entire life, by the way, have any of you ever had one of those? Let me see the hands of somebody who's had a truly rapturous moment. Okay, three of you. That's not bad in a crowd this size. A few more. You know what I'm talking about? Those moments of exhilaration. How many of you got married, by the way? Can I see those hands? Okay, you better raise your hands then when I ask you if you've had a rapturous moment of joy. Someone's going to elbow you really hard. Okay, think about this. So you've had those moments here on earth, right? Imagine, though, how that will pale in comparison when all of a sudden Jesus Christ is revealed in all of his glory. Is that going to blow your mind? I mean, you're just going to go, whoa! And I think, oh, the heart's going to be pounding, and it's just going to be this most overwhelming thing. It'll be like being on a ride at Magic Mountain nonstop for the rest of your life. It'll just be exhilarations galore. And you can't find words to describe it. And to somebody who's not living that, they just don't get it. They can't understand why this is so exciting to you. You're talking to them, and they just don't understand. Is this not true? And so we have this joy that is so overwhelming, even in the midst of trials and afflictions, that you just can't explain it to people. Thirdly, biblical joy is a characteristic of God himself. He says, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of" what? Glory. Glory. This joy is an attribute of God. It brings God glory. Do you realize that God rejoices? I mean, where do we get our sense of joy? We were made in whose image? God's image. God has joy. Do you think about that? You think God's sitting up there all the time frowning, oh, the rotten world down there, ah. Think he's like that? No, God rejoices. In fact, in the Old Testament, it talks a lot about that, about God's rejoicing. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God will rejoice over thee with joy. That's the King James Version. He will rejoice over you with what? Joy. Think about that for a moment. How in the world does God rejoice over us? We're a bunch of screw-ups. Isn't it true? Some of you can admit it. The West Wing, will you admit that for me? We mess up all the time. And God rejoices over us with joy. Hebrew is the word rena. It means he's cheering us on. And he literally is shouting with joy. You ever think about God thinking about you that way? Unbelievable. If God can rejoice over us, certainly we can rejoice over the stuff we're dealing with, can't we? What an amazing thing. So this joy is beyond things. But let me bring you to this now. Biblical joy comes. True biblical joy only comes from being close to God. You can fake it. You can put a smile on your face. You can act joyful. But this true biblical joy comes directly from God to us when we are near to him. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of what? Joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." In God's presence is fullness of joy. Let me ask you this question. Where is God? God's everywhere. Okay. If in God's presence is fullness of joy, how often is fullness of joy available to us? Right? Always? You believe that? Everywhere you go? What do we have to comprehend in order to experience this fullness of joy? That he's there. Does your mind ever wander and you just kind of go long periods of time not even thinking about God? Roger never does. That's why he leads worship. See, that's different. But for a lot of us, this is a struggle. Our mind gets off into the things and all of a sudden, God, I'm sorry. You're there. It is this constant awareness of the presence of God, a God who's rejoicing over you, a God who has saved you, a God who will, oh no, never let you go. If that is your God, then you can rejoice in him regardless of what's going on around you. Jesus said this in John 15, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that, what's that mean? In order that, for the purpose that, something might happen." In other words, what he has just said is the prerequisite for what he's about to say. Does that make sense? What did he just said? That we would abide in him, abide in his love, keep his commandments, walk near to him, and as we draw near to him in that way, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. When is this joy at its zenith? When we are abiding in Christ. When we are near to him, when he is our everything, when we are consumed with him, when we are obedient to him, when we long to be closer and closer to him, he produces this fruit in and through us, and it becomes a growing joy that overflows our lives. What are the ways that we can experience joy biblically? Well, one of the great ways is when somebody comes to saving faith. It's Luke 15, when that great rejoicing over one that repents. Isn't that true? When someone comes to saving faith and you go, oh good, now they get to enter into this joy that I have. They get to know for sure they're saved. They get to have a relationship with God. They get the indwelling Holy Spirit. They get forgiveness of sin. And they get to now have this glorious opportunity to glorify Jesus the way he deserves. That brings joy. Christians also have joy in the anticipation of the return of Christ. One man said this, I love this, "Joy is the most infallible sign of the presence of God." Wow. Think about that for a moment. If joy is an infallible sign of the presence of God, how are we doing? How are we doing on showing the world that our God has taken residence in our lives? He's here. He's always here. and my life is resting in Him. In the Bible, there's joy over salvation. There's joy over the law of God. There's joy when we eat the Word of God. There's a joy when we're rewarded for faithfulness. There's joy over weddings. There's joy over babies being born. I was having such fun this morning as we were singing. Listen to somebody's baby was over there just singing away. And I was loving that. I said, yes, that is so exciting. One more month and I get my own. Anyway, that's another story. There was joy over harvest, and most of all, you can study this in the Qumran community, in the writings of the rabbis, all through Israel's history. There was a joy over an expectation of a coming Messiah. And that was the focal point of joy in the Old Testament. Why do we have joy? Say, Paul, tell me why I should have joy in the midst of suffering and trials and problems. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see this passage you know so well, but maybe we'll see it a little bit differently. In Romans 8, Paul is talking about this ministry of the Spirit in his life, his guaranteed sonship. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he goes on and talks about how everything is waiting and groaning and desiring that future day when there will be redemption. And he goes on for a while about that, and then we get to verse 28. And we, what's the word? Know that God causes how many? All things to work together for what? For good. What good? What is the good? Is the good that my circumstances would improve? Is the good that God would give me everything I pray for? What good? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now watch this. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to what? The image of His Son. Are we there yet? Are we getting there? What's one of the major ways God uses to get us there? Trials, conflicts, difficulties, pressures, things that seem impossible. And God uses those, like He did with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, to break us of our pride, to break us of our dependence on our own strength, to get us to the place that we truly lean on Him alone and rest in Him and His mighty work. Now watch what he says here. Become conformed to the image of His Son so that His Son, Jesus, would become what? Would be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? The word firstborn is not talking about a birth order. You can do the study through the Old and New Testament. It's not necessarily a birth order. It could be used that way, of a firstborn. And the firstborn in the Jewish culture was the one who received the major part of the inheritance and the blessing, etc. And you remember the story of Jacob and Esau and all of that. But God uses this word in another way. It's the preeminence. Why is God doing all of this stuff in my life? Why is God bringing me through these afflictions and these hardships and these difficulties and these struggles and this ongoing problems and my circumstances not being what I would desire them to be? Why is He doing that, and in what sense is it good? It's good when I'm conformed to His image, and therefore Jesus is lifted up as the preeminent one in the universe. Who has wanted to be there most of the time? You too? Yeah, I have. Haven't you? Struggle with that this pride issue, this thing. And why do I want God to bless me so much? Because I want my life a little bit easier. I want more comfortable. I kind of want to just, what have you heard? How would you like to die? Well, I just want to fall asleep and wake up in heaven. Okay, sure. That sounds good. Don't we all? How do I have joy if I'm being martyred? A good question. Because we read Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 10, chapter 11, there were people like that. Men of whom the world was not worthy, by the way. You had Revelation 12, and there's these people who, when they're being persecuted by Satan during the tribulation period, they didn't even love their life, even to death, and they died, they were martyred, and they were still rejoicing. How is that? When I understand why I was saved to bring glory to Jesus. That's what it's all about. How do I bring glory unto Jesus? I put him on display. What puts him on display? Joy. When God can change a complaining, frustrated, angry person and convert them so that no matter what comes into their life, they're rejoicing. They're resting in God's sovereign hand. They are saying, Lord, whatever you want, bring it on. I don't care what it is. Whatever you bring to me, I will accept it. Not my will, but what? Thy will be done. Boy, that kind of a person, doesn't that person bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ? See, it's not about us. Isn't that a difficult thing to deal with? It's not about me. Can you say that with me? It's not about me. Who's it about? It's about Jesus Christ. So whenever I have an affliction, a hardship, a distress, a physical malady, a financial struggle, a breakdown of something that I own, what is it that God wants me to do? He wants me to put Jesus up as the preeminent one in the universe. How do I do that? I certainly don't do that by moaning and groaning and complaining, do I? I do that by rejoicing. This is what God's desire is. That we would live in such a way that it would demonstrate that we are truly saved and that we were saved to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. So that John wrote it this way, 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard concerning Jesus, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Where is fullness of joy? Fellowship with Jesus Christ. What kind of a fellowship is it? It's a fellowship where I understand he's number one and I'm not. And when I begin to live for his glory and I accept his sovereign plan and I understand that he's working all things together to exalt himself, then I want to participate in that. Don't you? And then I can say, hey, Lord, if you love me that much and if you got a great plan like this, then whatever your plan is, it's good. I accept it. I'm not challenging you. I'm not questioning you anymore. Could you imagine if we never challenged God or questioned God? Would you have a little more joy? Would you? This is what this whole thing is. And the Spirit wants to produce this. What is the opposite then? Point B. What is the sorrowful contrast? And notice last time I said the sinful contrast for love, but this time I'm saying the sorrowful contrast for joy. It's depression and disappointments. It's a sorrowful contrast. You say, why do I say that? Because I'm not saying that depression is always sin. Depression is an experience. Depression is a feeling. Depression could be hormonal. Depression could be a lot of things. Sometimes it's sin. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes our response to it is what is sin. But let me say this. I think virtually everybody struggles with disappointment, don't you? I mean, some of you are disappointed with this sermon already. I understand that. Me too. You can be disappointed with a lot of things. You can be disappointed with the football games recently. And Stanford, what were they thinking? You could have those kinds of issues, right? Depression. Why don't people admit it? You know, when you study statistically the number of people that are depressed, it's a really, 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 really high percentage, and yet so few people ever admit it. Why is that? Well, we think that somehow if we have that, there's something wrong with us, like maybe we're completely screwed up and we're embarrassed by it. But do you realize how many people in the Bible struggle with depression? Like David, Saul, and my favorite one in 1 Kings 19, Elijah. Elijah was a great man of God, would you agree? Greatest Old Testament prophet. Was only superseded by John the Baptist, who came along at the end of the Old Testament era. Elijah was a phenomenal man of God. He didn't even die. When you think about that, there's only two guys that were taken directly up to heaven. He was one of them. That's pretty cool, wouldn't you say? Yet, after conquering 850 prophets up on Mount Carmel, one woman says, you're in trouble, and he runs away and says, I want to die. I wish I'd never been born. And he was depressed. Job by the way, was depressed. Jonah, by the way, was depressed. Elijah was depressed. Now, let me ask you this. Anybody here willing to admit you've ever struggled with depression? Is this a real problem? All right. What are some causes of it? Some of it can be your temperament, or if your spiritual giftedness is mercy, you may be more prone to this because you care so deeply about others. You feel things so deeply. And so you might struggle with this more than others do. Physical ailments could be a problem. Your lack of physical fitness, your lack of sleep, your lack of proper nutrition, negative thinking patterns, pressures from the world, the devil himself, and such like he was doing with Saul, or unbelief are all things. I find it instructive that in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was struggling and crying out to God, and he just wanted to die, God does two really fascinating things for him. He sends him an angel, and the angel feeds him and makes him go to sleep. Go, well, what kind of a spiritual answer is that? Well, what's the reality? We're holistic people, aren't we? And we have a physical part of us. And when you are physically exhausted and you don't have proper nutrition, etc., you're going to have a more difficult time with life. So there's sometimes the practical issues of getting proper rest and nutrition and exercise and other things like that to look at. But what are some cures for depression in the Old Testament? Psalm 42 and 43, prayer. What great psalms those are, by the way, if you want to read those. As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for thee, O God, the living God. When will I come and appear before God? The psalmist cries out. Psalm 73, the psalmist cries out for God. He was so overwhelmed and depressed and frustrated. But at the end of the psalm, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. God can even use disappointments, depression, deep emotion to do what? To draw us closer to Him. To make us realize the world doesn't satisfy, so that I would come to Him and rest in Him. So that as Romans 5 discusses, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And yes, I've got tribulations and distresses and all these things, but in those I rejoice. Why? Because God's doing a mighty work. He's taken me down a path, and these difficulties will someday be gone. So that I can consider it all joy when I encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance. And I'm going to let endurance have its perfect result, that I might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if in the middle of that, and I'm overwhelmed and I don't see how to get through this, then I ask God for wisdom and He gives it to me generously, because that's the kind of God He is. There's always a way out. Who's the example of this? Of course, it's who? Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the what? The cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What are the commands? I love this. You know what the shortest verse is in the Greek Bible? People always say, well, the shortest verse is Jesus wept. That's actually longer. The shortest verse in Greek is rejoice always. It's a command. How do we get out of that one? How many of you are rejoicing always? Let me see the hands. Everybody. You're rejoicing always. You never stop. Always rejoicing. This is a command. How do I get there? I rest in my God's absolute sovereignty. He commands me to rejoice. Why? Because it shouts out to the world that He's in control. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Well, let me wrap up with this. What's the spiritual impact of this? Nehemiah 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your what? Strength. There is strength that comes in rejoicing. When you can look at a problem and say, I don't care how big that problem is, my God is bigger. Lord, I praise you for this difficulty. I praise you for this problem. I praise you and thank you. You say, well, hang on a second, Paul. Are you just being weird? No, I'm not being weird. I'm being real. How much in control of my life is my God? All the time? Then I can rejoice always, can I? Why? Because He's good. He's loving. He's wise. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. He has a plan. By the way, Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I love what Spurgeon said. When you preach about heaven, smile. When you preach about hell, your everyday face will do. That shouldn't be right. Oh, that we would start smiling more. I'm not talking again about just like, oh, I'm so glad your car broke down. No. No, we can weep with those who weep. But a sense that it's okay. Why is it okay? My God is in residence. He is seated on the throne. He will never abdicate that throne. And I trust him. I trust him. Walter Knight said, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the King is in residence today. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Let me read one more verse to you and we'll end. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. And oh, that this would be the cry of our hearts. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice. I will praise him. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Oh God, even if you don't give me one single thing I want, if every gift I got for Christmas was the opposite of what I asked for, oh God, I rejoice anyway because you are God. And I trust you. And I know that your plan is perfect. Amen? Amen. So no matter what comes my way, Lord, no one's taking this joy, this inexpressible, glorious thing away from me that exalts Jesus as number one in my life. I won't let anything get in that way, Lord, because I want you to have the praise of the glory of your grace. Oh, Lord, we pray that that would happen in us, that your Holy Spirit would produce in us this kind of joy, and it would be a fruit so evident that people would have to take notice. Even though in a real world we have